Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the Word. Father, we're thankful for Your inscriptured Word. We're thankful that Thou hast given us the Word in our own language. We're thankful that we have a faithful translation. We're not in the business of taking up with every fad and fancy. The old tried and true ways are sufficient for us. We're not bound necessarily to the traditions of men, but we're confident that You have used this authorized version. It was on the pulpits of faithful men down through the centuries, and millions have been converted through its usage. For ourselves, we see no reason to discontinue it. The places where there's archaic language or things that's hard for our modern minds can be dealt with through study. And so we're thankful that we have Your Word and that You've kept Your promise to cause Your Word to endure to all generations. And though heaven and earth shall pass away, Your Word will not pass away. Now, Father, we pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would direct Your minister. We pray that You'd open our hearts to receive the Word. We pray that the Word would go forth today with converting and sanctifying power. Cause the Word to be a blessing to Thy people. Bless our hearers near and far. Bless our hearers here at home. Bless our hearers who hear us by the mechanical means. Give me the liberty of my calling and give us all the liberty of hearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we read these words, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Our message today is entitled, "Cast Your Care Upon God." Now, I want to begin this afternoon by reminding you of the context, and if you haven't thought about it in a while, if you haven't studied anything in 1 Peter lately and have forgotten, I'll remind you that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to write 1 Peter to suffering Christians. It starts out in the beginning to the strangers that are scattered. And he begins to name the different places where believers had scattered at that time. And it was in an anticipation of increased suffering. This epistle was written in prospect because the Holy Spirit knew it, and the persecution was already beginning, but the severe persecution under the Emperor Nero was about to begin. And so, out of love for His church, out of love for His people, the Lord dealt with the Apostle Peter in that glorious way that He inspired men to write the Bible, to bring an epistle that would be of help to that suffering church that was about to come under great persecution. And we've read in history of how severe the persecution was. Now, there never has been a time when God's people were not persecuted. We have lived through a time in our country when the persecution has been relatively mild. But even in this country where the persecution is mild, if you're a believer, you know what it is to have your own family turn their back on you. You know what it is to have your friends roll their eyeballs at you. You know what it is to be made fun of, to be ostracized. A few of our friends have known what it is to come under the scrutiny of governmental agencies, like the wretched DHS. We thank the Lord that the grand jury in Madison County this past week exonerated the dear Bonner family and protected them from the insinuations and innuendo that was surrounding the trial that they were undergoing. But there are times that God's people must come under severe persecution, and it was upon the early church. In the first days of the church, the persecution was mostly from the Jews, who were jealous of the Christians and these unconverted rulers of the Jews who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were the early persecutors of the church. But the Roman authorities, for the most part, were not persecuting the Christians. But in time, they began to persecute also. And we have read the historical accounts of being fed to the lions and dragged by the horses and all the things that were done to believers in that day, hanged on crosses and lit up as torches for the spectacle and for the amusement and bemusement of the emperor and all those that thronged into the Colosseum and the places of amusement. Though we have lived through a time of relatively mild persecution, I fear that the severe persecution is going to come upon true believers pretty soon in our country. I believe it is at hand. I hope that's wrong, because I really don't want to be a martyr. I'd rather live to ripe old age and die on a deathbed in my own home with my family and friends around me in the church, singing the songs of Zion, and perhaps one of the ministers reading the word and telling me the home I'm going to and preaching Christ to me. But there's a good possibility that some of us will die like the apostles and the martyrs did. And in this country, it may not be to be put to death. They may do us like they did Christians in Russia for many years, may still be doing it, put them in concentration camps and in mental institutions. You know, if you believe the Bible, you're bound to be crazy. That's the belief. And so, 1 Peter would be good for us to be reading and be thinking about. In fact, our dear friend from Oak Ridge, Tennessee, Pastor Jimmy Barber, is preaching through the book of 1 Peter. And his sermon's also on sermon audio. And he believes it's good for him and his church to be prepared for what may be persecution coming upon us. Now, the politically correct government Christians won't have to be concerned when the persecution starts. The people that worship Martin Luther King and worship Nelson Mandela, they won't have to worry about a thing, because they're politically correct and the government approves of them. The Judeo-Christians that fly the Yankee flag along with the so-called Christian flag in their church houses, they will have no fear of persecution. The government likes them because they help promote government-sponsored political activities and unconstitutional, illegal, and unjust wars and all of that. But those of us who preach the true gospel and endeavor to declare the whole counsel of God will likely face persecution soon here in America. So, this is the context of our verse today, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Paul is saying to those who are suffering and to those that the suffering is going to become severe, cast your cares upon God, for He cares for you. Now, whether or not we face persecution, we have cares and troubles and trials. This text is good for us any place, any time. It's a great encouragement and strength to the Lord's people. And so I want you to also notice the connection with the previous verse. In verse 6, we were exhorted, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And as you're humbling yourself, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. We're exhorted to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it is an humbling thing for us to admit that we cannot bear our burdens, that we must cast them upon God. That's a humbling thing. And we need to be humbled. God hates pride. And He won't allow it in His children. Whenever God's people start acting proud, God is bound to humble them. And He has wonderful ways of training us out of our pride and making us humble. God will keep His children humble. A proud Christian is a contradiction of terms. A person cannot be a believer in Christ and be proud. A Christian has nothing to be proud of. Our salvation is all of the Lord. All we've got is filthy rags. All our righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christians are still struggling with the flesh, and in their struggles with the flesh, that old sin of pride tries to come in, and the Lord trains us out of it. And so He tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And while you're humbling yourselves, cast all your cares upon our great God who cares for us. And so in instructing us to humble ourselves, the inspired apostle would also encourage us to cast all our cares upon God, and he gives us a sound reason so to do. So with these things in mind, we shall open the text in the reverse of its two natural heads. Our text opens to us under two great headings. First of all, we have a blessed privilege. We have the privilege of casting all our care upon God. And then he gives us a sound reason for that, for our great God cares for us. Now we'll take it in reverse order and take the second half first and lay the reasons why we should and can and ought to cast all our care upon God. We have a sound reason to cast all our cares upon God. We're invited to cast all our cares upon God, for He cares for us. God cares for us. That's what this text says. God cares for those that believe in Him. God cares for those that love Him. God cares for those that He has saved. He cares for His people. He loves them and He cares for them. And every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can take this as our own. Our great God cares for us. Peter is not making some idle claim here. It's one thing to tell us that some man cares for us. And there are, and thankfully there are a few people that really do care about us. And that's good to know. We have some of our family members and some brothers and sisters in Christ that do care for us and pray for us and would do anything they can for us. But much greater than earthly friends and earthly family and spiritual kinsmen, our great God cares for us. Peter would remind us that it is the only true God that cares for us, not some object of idolatrous worship, not some great architect of the universe or some vague supreme being, but the only true God, of whom our Lord prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17, that salvation, eternal life, is to know Him, the only true God. And He who we know in salvation and eternal life, the only true God, cares for us. That is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible that Peter's talking about here. The God that has revealed Himself in 66 books of inspired writ, that has revealed to us what He is like, has told us what a grand and glorious God He is. The God that's revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation, in the law and in the gospel, and in the Psalms and the Proverbs and all the way through. The God of the Bible cares for you. The God of the Bible, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the triune God. The God who is sovereign over all things, who has declared, "I will do all my pleasure." That God cares for you. That God of the Bible, who is revealed as being all powerful. That God who spoke the world into existence, who indeed said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and brought a universe into existence out of nothing. That God who is mighty to save, who has all power in heaven and earth. That God cares for you. The God who is omnipresent, who is everywhere present and nowhere absent, whose all-seeing eye sees every situation, sees exactly where we are and what we need. That God who's all wise and all knowing. You see what he's saying here? Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. This one who created all things cares for His people. This one who upholds the universe in His providential care, He cares for His people. This is no idle promise, because it's a promise based upon God Himself. But then Peter would remind us that God has a personal interest in each of His children. For he uses the personal pronoun and he says, God cares for you. God cares for you. God cares for you. And every child of God can take this as his own. Of God's not only claim, but promise and guarantee that he has a personal interest in each of his children. Now, is this not a wonderful thought to us? A wonderful truth. That God has a personal interest in us. Though God has more children than men can number, that's the truth. The scriptures tell us that the final number of the saved will be a great number that no man can number. In our community, in our generation, it's a little flock. That's the way it is. It's hard to find true believers. But that's because we don't go very far. That's because we don't know everybody in the world. And that's because we don't know all the Christians that have lived in the past and all that may be saved in the future. God has a big family. A number that no man can number. But of this great host that are all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, God has a personal interest in each one of them. This is an encouragement to us. And something we should never doubt. And when we doubt God's personal interest in us, I will give you a few scriptures to remind you of it. Look at Isaiah 49:16. Let's take time to turn to these scriptures. I believe it will be a great strength and encouragement for you to read it along with me. I want to show you just a few verses here where it tells us that God has a personal interest in each of his children. In Isaiah 49 and in verse 16, let's read verse 15 with it also. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Now that's true. Sometimes women will destroy their own babies by abortion. They forget their children. But God says, though a woman may forget her sucking child, I will not forget you. He is a person. And then look at verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. God has a personal interest in you and engraving you in the palms of his hand. Now, we know this is speaking, I can't remember the big word for it. I think it's anthropomorphical is what is a big word for it. It's when God speaks to us in human terms. God is a spirit that we read in John 4. The second person of the Holy Trinity was manifest in the flesh, but the Godhead, the triune God, the scriptures say he is a spirit. And so the Lord's people have believed down through the centuries that God is without body parts or passion. He's pure spirit. Therefore, he's everywhere present and nowhere absent. He's in heaven and earth at the same time. He's all over his universe. But he speaks to us in terms that we can relate to. He tells us that his eyes run to and fro on the earth. His ear hears the cries of his children. And his arm is not short that it cannot save. He speaks that way. Here he says that we are engraved in his hands. God has a personal interest in us and guarantees it to us by telling us that he's engraved our names in his very hands. Then in Revelation 13:8, I want to impress upon your minds that God has a personal interest in you. Though right now, we don't know how many Christians there are on earth right now. There's probably millions of Christians all over the earth. We just know a few of them here where we live and a few scattered across the United States. We went down to South America with Brother Ashwood year before last and met a few believers down there. We hear of some. We get reports in our instant communication nowadays that we can get emails from foreign countries, and we hear of believers scattered in lots of different countries. But is it not a biblical truth that God hears the cries of every one of his children? Today, while there's a little handful of us praying to God here in this place, there's another little handful somewhere else, and perhaps a bigger handful in another place, And all over the world, God's people are praying today. And God's people are praying all the time, whether they're actually on their knees saying a prayer, but the spirit of prayer is in them. God never tells us to stand in line. He never tells us to wait our turn. He hears every one of our prayers at the same time. He has a personal interest in us. Now look at another verse. Now this is kind of, this verse, you have to look at it pretty much in the negative to see the positive. But he says in Revelation 13:8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's the beast. This would be the second beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I go to this verse not to try to get into anything prophetic here, but simply to show that those that are unsaved, their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. But those that are saved, the opposite is true of them. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. They were written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know if there's a literal book in heaven. I don't know that. But I tend to think that what this means is this is just showing us the mind of God, showing us the book of His decrees in which He decreed the salvation of His people. But what it does tell us is that our names, I don't know if Thomas Ray Floyd is written down that way, but God knows me personally. God knows you personally. He's taken a personal interest in you and decreed your salvation, who believe in Christ from all eternity. He takes a personal interest. Notice the words of the Good Shepherd in John 10:3. Let's turn to it. Again, these things will strengthen us. They will encourage us. In John chapter 10 is known as the Good Shepherd chapter. And in verse 3 it says, to him, that is, to the great shepherd, the Good Shepherd, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. That is, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, in this chapter, it is in terms sort of like a parable, which Jesus says he's like a shepherd and his people are like sheep. And what he's telling us is here that each one of us are precious to the Good Shepherd. And he calleth his own sheep by name. You see the personal interest? God cares for you with personal interest. Jesus goes on, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Good Shepherd, he goes on in this 10th chapter and says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. He's personally acquainted with his children. He knows each of his children personally, intimately, and he knows them very well. Matthew 10:29-30. You don't have to turn. I want you to look at those four with me. I want to turn to those and have you read them with me. I'm going to speed up a little bit now. But if you're fast enough to keep up with me, in Matthew 10:29-30, Jesus tells us that he takes personal interest in sparrows, and much more he takes interest in his people. He says that not a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Father's notice. And then the next verse he says, the very hairs of our heads are known unto him. That's how well acquainted he is with each of his children. God knew all about you before you were ever born. God loved you with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. God cares personally for each of His saints. He knows their heart's desires. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all of our trials. He knows all of our concerns. He cares for each of us personally. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his care, without his notice, how much more his people, as they fall and stumble in their burdens, he cares for them. But then, as Peter gives us, going back to our text, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, Peter would have us to know, or rather, should we say, the Holy Spirit would have us to know, for he's speaking through Peter. But Peter's an inspired writer, and that's the reason we say it that way. Both are correct. Peter would have us know that God does care for us. He cared for us before we had an existence, because the plan of salvation was mapped out and worked out by our great God even before He created the world. He cared for us from before the foundation of the world. He has cared for His people all through history. He kept Noah and his family on the ark. He kept Joseph down in Egypt as he was falsely accused and put in prison, and all that was done to him before the Lord finally brought him up to a higher place. He kept David as he was threatened by his own son Absalom. He kept the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We usually call them by their Babylonian names. Brother Barber said we ought to always call them by their Israelite names. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's when we learned it in Sunday school. But their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he kept them in the fiery furnace. And he kept Daniel in the lion's den. He fed Elijah during the famine. Sent him to a widow woman's house. It was down to her last drop of oil, the last bit of flour. He said, You fix me some first, then we'll eat together. And all through the famine, the flour barrel never ran out, and the cruse of oil never ran out. He sustained Job in his trials. He went with the martyrs into the lion's den as they accepted death patiently and resolutely rather than deny their Lord. And has He not proven that He cares for us all our lives? Can we not look back to our childhood and see how the Lord cared for us even when we cared not for ourselves? In our unconverted days, when we were in rebellion against Him and going against Him, can we not look back and see His prevenient grace in that day and even letting us live to the time of our own repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Consider our Father's care. He has already given His eternal Son for our salvation. In Romans 8:32, it says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Why, if he had not spared His own Son that we might be saved, why do we doubt that He would give us anything less? That He would not give us our daily bread and our raiment to cover our nakedness and keep us from the cold? He has given us His supreme promise to work all things for our good. In Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His promise." His God, who is the sovereign over all things, has promised that He will work all things out for our ultimate good. We may be hurting now, but ultimately it works out for our good. It works out for our eternal good. It works out for our spiritual good. It works out for our real good. And God makes it to work that way, for all things are for the sake of God's elect. In His infinite wisdom, our great God knows what we need. Our Savior taught us to pray by first of all reminding us that before He began what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, before He taught us that, He reminded us first that our Father knows what we need before it ever even enters into our minds to ask. And in Philippians 4:19, we're told that our great God shall supply all our needs. And these are not empty promises. They're the promises of our great God. Our God cares for us. We have a sound reason to cast all our care upon Him. So secondly now, let us consider this blessed privilege. This privilege of casting all our cares upon God. Believers have the blessed privilege of casting all their cares upon God. Now I do want to mention that our text does not exclude means. This is not a text that tells us that we don't have to work. It's not a text that tells us we don't have to pray. It's not telling us that we just lay in our bed and wait for the Lord to give us our rain manna down from heaven. God can do that. God's done that. If you don't believe the miracles of the Bible, you just don't believe the Bible. You just don't believe in God. And the fact that He's not working openly with such miracles today doesn't mean He's not able to. But He does work miracles. Saving sinners is the biggest miracle there is. That's a greater miracle than bringing manna down from heaven, okay? And the fact that any of us are saved by grace shows that God works miracles. And miracles are not to be explained by any natural phenomena. It's just God doing what He's pleased to do. You can't explain the salvation of a sinner by natural phenomena. So, I preach plenty on man's responsibility. I preach plenty on what we ought to do and how we ought to obey God. I preach plenty on making use of the means that God has appointed, but that's not my purpose today. My purpose today is to show you the privilege you have of casting all your cares upon God. First of all, let us consider what some of our cares are. From our study of Scripture and our acquaintance with the Lord's people and our own experience, we know what some of our cares are. And I would say, first of all, the first care that we as believers have had has been the concern for our own souls. Do I perhaps speak to one who has felt the terrors of the law and conviction of sin? Do some hear me today who cry out from their souls, "Where shall I spend eternity?" That's a care, isn't it? It's something to be concerned about. Soul care should be our first concern. Those who care for their souls ought to cast their care on Jehovah, who is mighty to save. We cast not that great burden of sin back upon ourselves, for we cannot bear it. We cast it not upon some human mediator, some supposed priest, or some preacher, or evangelist, or soul winner, but we cast it upon Almighty God. This is our first concern, is the safety of our very souls. And in the darkness of our despair, when God brought us to the end of our way to show us what a bankrupt sinner we were made to see in that day that God Himself was our salvation, that He was mighty to save. But then we know the Lord's people have cares and concerns for the salvation of their loved ones and neighbors, especially our children. We can cast those cares upon our great God, for He's mighty to save. His Son is able and willing to save all who come to Him by faith. His Holy Spirit is able to break the most stubborn heart. In our concern for our loved ones that are unconverted, we must remember there was a time when others were concerned about us. There was a time when we were lost. And there was somebody praying for us and crying out their hearts for us. We had parents that were praying for us. Some of us did have believing parents. We had pastors who prayed for us. We had church members that prayed for us. We had friends that prayed for us. God heard their prayers and saved us. That's an encouragement to us today. Until we came to Christ, many were pleading for our salvation. And so God made their prayers effectual. And we have reason to believe that Almighty Jehovah will make our prayers effectual for our own children and our neighbors and our kinfolks and those that we love. We have that hope and that confidence. But we also rest in this, that God is not obligated to save everybody. He wasn't obligated to save us. It was by mercy that He saved us. God didn't save us because He was obligated to us. He saved us because of His mercy. And it's enough for us as believers now that the God of all the earth, the Judge of all the earth, will do right and that He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. But we can cast that care upon God. The care that we have for lost souls, we can cast that care upon God. What about our concern for the low state of the church? Indeed, it is in as low of a state as I have known. And I'm 61 years old. And when I was a little boy, the preachers in that day were praying that God would favor the church with a real revival, not just a got-up protracted meeting, but a real pouring out of the Holy Spirit in which men would be genuinely converted and professed Christians would really be living holy lives. And the faithful preachers back then, there were a few. They lamented then what a sorry state the professing church was in, and it's worse now than it was then. the professing church, I say. For there is a true church that is comprised of everyone that really believes in Christ, that really belong to Him. But the professing outward church is in a low state. Most of the professing church members appear to be lost members. Most church members appear to be lost people. Now that's just a fact. Now I don't know absolutely about anybody. Only God knows infallibly who is saved, but He's told us that by their fruits ye shall know them. And when we see people living worldly lives, we must expect that they belong to the world and not to Christ. When people say by their lives that they love the world and themselves more than love Christ, then we cannot gather anything but that, but that they don't belong to Christ, whether they belong to the church or not. The so-called pastors of this day love to live in wealth and ease, and the professing church is aping the world rather than challenging the world and confronting the world and presenting the truth to the world. The church is trying to get like the world. The church today, its big goal is to have more people and more money and to be politically correct. And that's the reason most of the pastors won't preach against sin. That's the reason I don't know of a preacher in this county that will openly preach against women dressing scandalous. I asked one preacher in this county several years ago, how much clothes would a woman have to take off before you would open your mouth? They're like dumb dogs that will not bark, as one of the prophets said. They're worried about their jobs. They know if they preach the truth, they'll get run off. And most of them in the denominational churches, in the Southern Baptist Church and the Presbyterian Church in America and even these so-called conservative evangelical groups, they've got their good salaries, their good benefits, and their retirement program. And I know one pastor who started out, we was hopeful was going to be a faithful man, and when he found out that it didn't pay much to be faithful, he decided he didn't have to be so faithful. And he's learned in his artful way to preach something kind of like the gospel. Perhaps he does preach some gospel. I'll be as charitable as I can. But so many things he won't preach on. Because he pastors a big Baptist church with 500 members and drives a Cadillac. He can't drive the people won't buy you a Cadillac to preach the truth nowadays. And he kind of said in an insinuating way one time, when I get to where I can draw my retirement, I'll preach more bolder. Well, you don't know if he's going to live to retirement. The church is in a low state. And anybody who loves the Lord and loves the institution of the church and what the true church is supposed to be cannot help but be concerned about the state of the professing church. The professing church today only gives the world something to laugh about, rather than setting a standard. This is a care we can cast upon the Lord. Brenda and I were saying, I thought of an old hymn this morning as I was preparing this, what I was going to preach, and as I was on this particular point, as I was meditating upon it, I thought about an old hymn that was in one of the old song books that we sang out of when I was a boy. And the name of the hymn is "The Church is Desolation." And it's based on the time when the Philistines defeated Israel in the days of the judges. You read about it in 1 Samuel. And you remember Israel took the ark out with them. They thought it would be a good luck charm for them, I guess. And the Philistines defeated Israel. And Eli's sons were killed and the ark was taken captive. And when Eli heard it affected him so much, He fell and broke his neck and died. And one of the daughters-in-laws was giving birth to a child. She died in childbirth, and they named the child Ichabod. Why? Because the glory was departed. Ichabod is written over the professing church today. In this old hymn that our forefathers sang, "Well may thy servants mourn." And it goes on, it says, the glory is departed. The truth is, the glory is departed from the church. But as we were discussing that, I think about reading back in the late 1700s, You read the sermons and writings of men like John Newton, the man that wrote Amazing Grace. He lamented the low state of the church in his day. The worldliness of the people, the coldness of the profession, many of the things that we lament today. What can we do? We can cast our care upon our great God, who will have His true church, regardless of what the professing church does. He will have His people. He will save it. He will have a church on earth until His Son returns. And we have some good indications in Scripture that before this thing winds up, God will favor His church again. Until that day, we pray and we cast that care upon Him. Casting all your cares upon Him. I'm just naming a few. What about, we have concerns and cares for the evil of the times. An evil generation in which we live. Of which men apparently turned over to reprobate minds with no judgment. When right is called wrong and wrong is called right. Cares for the economy. You know, some decisions made by the Federal Reserve Board or by the international banking institutions, a high financial muckety-muck can make a difference in whether we'll be in poverty or not. We've got no control over things like that. The setting of interest rates, the things going on in the markets, we have no control over those things. One thing we do know, that a country where more and more people won't work and where the government prints more and more paper money without any backing, we know that cannot work out for any long time prosperity. We don't know what kind of poverty we're going to end up in. Cast that care upon God. You see, what our text tells us is that we can cast all our cares upon God. All of them. Not just a few, and then let's try to bear them ourselves. He says we can cast all our cares upon God. All these cares we are encouraged to cast upon God. Our burdens are heavier than we can bear. And this is the connection with the first verse. We must humble ourselves and admit that. These kind of burdens, the things that burden us down and are cares and concerns for the children of God, they're burdens that are too heavy for us. They will weigh us down. They'll bear us down. We cannot bear them. But they're not heavy to God. The Scripture speak in terms of God holding the world in His hand, holding the universe in His hand. He meted out the heavens with a span, that kind of language. You think our troubles are heavy to Him? You think He has any trouble bearing them? Why, no. Our great God, who is all-powerful and all-wise, all-knowing, they don't burden Him a bit. He's not affected by it any as far as weakening Him in any way. His great power cannot be affected. But now, exactly what does it mean to cast all our cares upon God? Well, it just comes down to believing God. That's what it amounts to. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What it amounts to is casting our care upon God is just to believe the promises of His Word. Just as our hymn that we sang today, just to take Him at His Word. He's made these great and glorious promises to us, and He's a truthful God that cannot lie. Casting our care upon Him is believing Him and not doubting Him, but casting all of our burdens upon Him and believing that God will keep His Word. And He will. He will, whether you believe it or not. But this is what He commands us to do. It's what He exhorts us to do. He tells us it is our privilege so to do. May the Lord grace us and give us faith to cast all our care upon God. And give it to God. Don't try to help God. Don't try to get Him to help you. But cast it all upon God. That's what He's saying here. Cast all your care upon God, believing our great God, trusting in Him for all the results. For God does care for His children. Amen. Let's stand for a closing hymn. We'll sing the doxology for our last hymn. Praise God, to whom all blessings flow. It's number 3 in our book.